The scripture reading today is from Romans 11. You'll find in the Pewbeck Bibles the verses we're reading on page 947. So we're at Romans 11, 25 to 36, page 947. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you. Recently, in celebrating Independence Day, many of you attended a fireworks display, some in a public setting, some in your neighbor's backyard, perhaps. And in a typical fireworks display, you've experienced 20, 25 minutes, 30 minutes of a sight and sound performance. And there was a lot of oohs and ahs as the colors and the sound went in the sky. And then you all know what happens, right? There's a brief pause, and then the grand finale. And all these fireworks go up, it seems, at once. And there's this crescendo of power and awe. And you're just, wow, you're left speechless at the grand finale. A good fireworks display saves the best for last. Like dessert being served at the end of a meal, I would suggest that God enjoys saving the best for last. Think about Jesus' first public miracle, right? It's a long, multi-day wedding feast, and halfway through, the wine runs out. What shame, what dishonor for those who are hosting this wedding feast. And Jesus not only turns water into wine, but it's the best wine. And the steward says, I don't understand. Why did you save the best wine for last? And I think Jesus just sort of winks, because God loves, the Lord loves to save the best for last. As we wrap up Romans chapters 9 through 11, this section of scripture, I want you to enjoy the truth that the Lord saves the best for last. Think of it, just a very quick overview of where we've been in these 11 chapters. Chapters 1 to 3, what have we seen? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Both the Jew and the Gentile are without excuse. Every one of them deserves condemnation. And then in chapters 4 through 8, we see the good news that salvation by faith in Jesus Christ makes us right with God, whether you're a Jewish background, Gentile, a pagan background, whatever. Salvation has come. Well, that's more fireworks going off. And then we get to chapters 9 through 11, and Paul pours out his heart and says, my heart aches, my prayer's desire is for what? That my fellow Jewish brethren would come to Jesus, many of them would turn to him. And then in these chapters that are sometimes difficult to understand, Paul says, look, in these chapters, we're seeing the heart of God, the purposes of God. We're seeing God's sovereign election. He alone calls people to himself. We're seeing human responsibility, how you respond to the scripture. We're seeing how prayer and evangelism and divine sovereignty all work together. And the fireworks are getting larger and higher. And now we come to the end of chapter 11 before we move into chapter 12, dealing with the practical implications of all this. And Paul says, I've got one last grand finale to show you. It's a mystery about what I'm going to do at the end. So we go, ooh, there's more. There's another grand finale to this. And by the way, remember, let's get the big picture of Romans clear. Romans chapter 1 and Romans 16 talk about Paul's desire that the gospel would be spread to every nation. There's a missionary emphasis here throughout the book. So let's not get caught up in differences, minute differences among Christians about Israel or Jewish people. That's important, but the big picture is the gospel going out. However, the gospel doesn't go out very well if the Jews and the Gentiles who are believers are not getting together. All right? If a church is in disunity, what does that say about the gospel witness? So one of the things we're going to look for here, even in verse 25 and following, is that Paul is saying, I'm telling you all this so that there will be greater harmony and unity among the church so that the gospel can go out to the nations. And you might be saying, well, there's not a whole lot of Gentile-Jew dispute at Trinity Community Church. But we have our own differences, right? We have our own lack of harmony and unity. And so this passage speaks to our hearts that God would bring us together, despite our differences, that we would give glory to God. We'd finish with that great doxology in verses 33 to 36, and that the gospel would go out to the ends of the earth. I believe God is saving the best for last in this controversial passage that we'll see in a minute, where different, well-meaning, Bible-believing Christians have different opinions on what verse 26 means. But let's not lose sight of the larger picture. It is meant that we might be one in Christ so that he would be glorified and the gospel would go out to all nations. So let's dig in. I want to look at God's plan for the Jews and Gentiles, and then we'll look at some biblical support and application, and we're going to end with theology overflowing into doxology. So first, God's plan for the Jews and the Gentiles in verses 25 to 32. Very quickly, three steps of God's plan. And if you were here last week, we talked about the ricocheting effect of the gospel, or to use a less violent description or imagery, a ping pong game, right? And the ball back and forth. And that's what's happening in verses 11 through 24 and following. The gospel starts with the Jews. They reject it. It goes over the Gentiles. They accept it. The Jews get jealous. They say, hey, we want that. And then more Gentiles are coming in. And finally, it goes back into the Jews' court, and more Jews come in. So back and forth, God is saying, I am doing that so that more will hear the gospel, and I will receive more glory. So step one, he says in verse 25, is a partial hardening of Israel. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. What is that hardening? Let's think about the hardening of an artery, right? Sometimes you go for a checkup, or maybe there's some pain, and you find out that there's a lot of hardening in your arteries. It's restricting the blood flow, right? You don't have the same energy and oxygen supply as you used to. Well, in the same way, a hardening, a spiritual hardening, has come upon the Jewish people so that many of them are rejecting the gospel. But notice he says it's a partial hardening. It's a partial hardening. It's not a total blockage. It's not a total hardening because even in Paul's day, some Jewish people are finding Jesus as the Messiah. Hallelujah. And today, Jewish people are finding Jesus as the Messiah, and we have at least one, if not more, in our congregation who can say hallelujah, amen. Secondly, there's the fullness of the Gentiles in verse 25. Step two is the fullness of the Gentiles. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, that is, into the kingdom of God. So the word until tells us that Israel's hardening is only a temporary hardening. It's not final. It's not final because it's waiting for the fullness of the Gentiles. It's waiting for all of the chosen Gentiles to come in. Paul is saying, I want to go to Spain and bring the gospel. And in today's age, it's amazing. God is bringing the gospel into China. He's bringing it into Saudi Arabia. He's bringing it into some Central Asian republics that most of us never even heard of until the fall of the Soviet Union. God is at work. He's bringing Gentiles to himself. And so the gospel focus shifts from the Jews to the Gentiles, and we see that even today. But then, thirdly, we see the fullness of Israel in verse 26. It bounces back from the Jews and the hardening, which is only partial and temporary, to the Gentiles. We're experiencing many coming to know Jesus now. And then it goes back to the Jews. And in this way, verse 26, all Israel will be saved. Well, there's the controversial verse. What does it mean, all Israel will be saved? And commentators have a wide view of different answers there. And to give us a handle on these various interpretations, I hope this isn't too demeaning, I'd like to suggest that we think about Goldilocks and the Three Bears, okay? I learned this at Westminster. No, I didn't. You know the story of Goldilocks and Three Bears, right? Goldilocks comes to the house. The Three Bears aren't there, but she sees, oh, there's three bowls of porridge, and one is too hot, one is too cold, and one is just right. She tries out the chairs. One is too hard, this. She tries out the beds, and one is too soft, and one is just right. So I would suggest, as we think about what is the interpretation of "and all Israel shall be saved," I know you spent nights sleepless thinking about what's the interpretation of this, but to get a handle on it and to see how do we deal with Scripture that's difficult, we might think about Goldilocks and the Three Bears. However, I have adapted this to, next slide, Golda Meir and the Three Bewares. And I do this not to get a laugh. I do this because I want something to be memorable. I think you'll remember Goldilocks and Three Bears, Golda Meir and the Three Bewares. For those of you who don't remember, Golda Meir was the first female prime minister in the Middle East and of Israel from 69 to 74. Some movies been made about her. So I'm using Golda Meir as a representation of the Jewish people. Okay, but Goldilocks, Golda Meir. And instead of three bears, we have three bewares. Three interpretations to say, I'm not sure that really is. That one's too soft, that one's too hard, and what is just right? So let's take a look at these things. The first beware is the strict literal view that says, verse 26 says, all Jews will be saved at the end simply by being Jews. That's one view. I'm saying beware of that view. It's the literal view. All Israel equals all Jews means every one of them is saved simply by being Jewish. And you say, well, that's a nice theology to hold. It sounds good. But what have we seen in Romans 1 through 10 so far? We've seen all Jews and Gentiles are sinners. All deserve condemnation. And only those who are elect, only those who are saved, only those, chapter 10, who confess Jesus as Lord, who believe in their heart that Jesus raised from the dead, will be saved. And so this view is too strong. This view says, no, it's saying too much. Even Moshe Rosen, the founder of Jews for Jesus, put it this way. Israel will enter the kingdom of God through the front door, through Jesus, like everyone else. And then he quotes Acts 4:12, for there is no name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved, only the name of Jesus. So Golda Meir comes in and says, no, I don't like that view. It's too hard. It proves more than the Bible says. All right, well, let's try a second bed or a second bowl of porridge. Second beware is the remnant collection, the remnant collection. And this understanding, this interpretation, says that all Israel is the collection, the sum of all the elect Jewish remnant. Remember a week or two ago we had the remnant of a carpet here saying there's more to it. This view says that all Israel equals all the elect remnant that have been saved through time and who will be saved. That is, all Israel is the sum of all the elect who have been saved over the last 2,000 years. But I think this view is too weak. This view doesn't have a grand finale to it. There's no excitement at the end. It's like, and all Israel will be saved. Yeah, everybody who's been saved before will be, they're saved. Wait a minute, what's the mystery? What's the excitement in that way? You know, Paul has been telling us through chapters 9, 10, 11, there's something that God is going to do with the Jewish people that you haven't seen yet. And so this takes away the grand finale sense. This is a too weak of a plan because it's saying, of course, the elect Jews are going to be with God in heaven at the end. But is there more than that that we haven't seen yet? So I think this view is too weak. Golda Meir says, no, I don't like this one either. The third beware is the blended view, the blended view. And this view says all Israel means all the elect, both Jews and Gentiles, okay? John Calvin favored this view, for instance. This, and you have some backing because you say, for instance, in Galatians 6:16, the church is called the Israel of God. And you can understand that as Israel was God's chosen covenant people, the church is that today. And so you say, all right, we're going to blend all the chosen Gentiles, all the chosen Jews, and put them in the same blender and blend it up. And that's the church. And that's what he's talking about here. But I think this view is too bland. This view is too bland. Jews and Gentiles are put in a blender, and there's no distinction between them. And I think Paul is saying, we'll get to this in a minute, no, I'm dealing with ethnic Israel here. I'm dealing with Jews. And there's a special plan that God has towards the end. By the way, I don't think the Bible teaches a replacement theology. That is, that the church replaces Israel. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches, but rather it teaches a fulfillment theology whereby the purpose of Israel is largely fulfilled in one body made up of Jews and Gentiles who are believers, who are chosen by Jesus Christ to be with him forever. And isn't this what we saw last week in looking at the olive tree, right? There's the Jewish roots, there's Gentiles grafted in, and those who have been taken out because of their unbelief could be grafted in again if they repent. There aren't two olive trees. There's one olive tree. There's one church. But God says, I am working in special ways with the Jews and the Gentiles for my glory. And I think on this view, Golda Meir would say, well, I was hoping for a little more than that. Now, there's one more view to beware of, but it just didn't fit into Golda Meir and the four beware. So I just will mention it. It's the Jewish kingdom view. And I may be stepping on toes here. It's a good thing I'm only the interim pastor. I get to preach on this, and then you can blame me and somebody else can take over later. But this is the Jewish kingdom view. And again, all these views are held by dear beloved brothers and sisters, this is an intramural debate among us, okay? We're one in Christ. And this is generally favored by those who would call themselves dispensational, pre-tribulational, premillennialist. And this view sees the idea that all Israel be saved. It interprets that to mean that in the 1,000-year reign of Christ when he comes to earth, in that view, Israel will be reestablished as a national power, the rebuilding of the temple, and Israel will receive a place of primacy in the world like it did under the King David time. This is a very popular view in America, thanks to the Scofield Bible, thanks to many books and popular TV and radio preachers today. This is a very popular view. But there's two major problems with this view. First, there's nothing about the millennium, there's nothing about a 1,000-year reign here in verse 26 or in chapter 11. There's nothing about the restoration of national Israel here. You're reading too much in, I think. And secondly, the second problem is that this view confuses God's purpose with saving ethnic Israel, with saving Jewish people. It confuses that which the Bible does teach, with the idea of exalting national political Israel, which, at least in Romans 11, it's not teaching here. So I would say this view is too spicy. It dumps more flavoring and spices upon what Israel is meant here than the scripture teaches. And so Golda Meir says, no, thank you. You see, God's plan for Israel is something better. It's a great mystery, and it seems to indicate that there's going to be a large number of Jewish people who are going to come to know Jesus as their Messiah as we approach more towards the coming of Jesus Christ. And that leads to what I call the just right view. But it's very presumptuous of me. Well, this view is just right. I have to confess, many years ago as I was studying Romans, this was not my view. But studying Romans just convinced me I was changed by the scripture. And again, be like the Bereans, search the scriptures, don't take my word for it, and see what the scriptures teach. This just right view sees the mystery of verse 25 as unfolding, that in the end, many Jews will come to faith in Jesus Christ. I would say it's a gospel fulfillment, not a national or political fulfillment that we're looking at here. That God is going to save his best for last, and that many who have Jewish roots will come to know Jesus. The mystery is that a large portion of these people will trust in Jesus, and this in turn leads to a greater gospel blessing for the whole world, that in this way, God saves the best for last. Well, you say, Pastor, what's the biblical support, and how is this relevant to us? So we look at the biblical support and application for God saves the best for last view. Let's look at three reasons for the biblical support. Again, I'm being quick here. I'm sure you have many questions, but I'm trying for the sake of time just to give you the Reader's Digest version here. First, biblical support for this view is the immediate context of chapter 11 favors the belief that Paul is referring to ethnic Israel, to Jews here, not to a national state of Israel. Again, ever since 1948, when Israel was created as a nation, there's been confusion, and we have to think, when Paul is talking about Israel, is he talking about Jewish people, or is he talking about something that would happen in 2,000 years? There's a continued contrast in Romans 11 between those who are ethnic Israel and those who are of Gentile origin. He's not referring to national or political Israel here. So the phrase all Israel in Romans 11, the context, generally means those who are racially, ethnically Jewish. And God will pour out his gospel blessings on those people in large measure in as we move towards the coming of Christ. Second reason is the word mystery. All right, the mystery. How would you like to read a mystery novel? And there's no mystery in it. The first page is, these guys killed him, and that's the, you know, like that. And then you read, well, it didn't hold my attention, you know? Or how would you like to go to a fireworks display, and they tell you a public announcement, by the way, there will be no grand finale at the end of the show? It's like, wow. So Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. There's something great coming, all right? So the word mystery means, in the scriptures, a wondrous and new event that's being unveiled. When we read about in Ephesians, the mystery is that Jews and Gentiles are both in the body of Christ. Who would have seen that in the Old Testament unless you had the eye of faith to look past your time there? So Paul is saying, I'm telling you a mystery. There's something that's going to be unfolded, something that's been greater than what you've seen so far. There's a greater calling of Jewish people to the Savior, and this view is in line with verse 12 and verse 15, where he talks about additional people brought into the church through the future conversion of Jewish people. And also in verses 23 and 24, where he says, you know, those Jewish people who were cut off from the olive tree because of their unbelief? He says, remember, God can graft them back in again. And I think he will do that, not just a twig or something, but perhaps substantial branches. Third reason for why I believe this view, that the scriptures teach it, is that we see in verse 31 that many Jews will receive God's saving mercy. Many Jews will receive God's saving mercy. Verse 31 indicates that just as the Jews as a whole, as a majority, just as the Jews were disobedient to God, so too, verse 31 says, the Jews as a whole may now receive mercy, even as God is showing mercy to the Gentiles for these last 2,000 years. In other words, there seems to be more than just a trickle of elect Jews turning to Christ down through the centuries, but rather it's the opening of a floodgate to let in many Jewish people who will find Jesus as their Savior. And it seems, therefore, and again, I've just been very quick here, it seems that God has a great, wondrous future salvation planned for many Jewish people as part of his way of operating, that God saves the best for last. But here's where I've really been struck lately, and that is the application. Even if you disagree with some of my interpretation of Scripture here, I think we can agree on application, and it's very significant. First, we should be moved by God's mercy. We should be in awe of God's mercy. Years ago, I did a study on the mercy of God, and I was so impacted that whenever, if you get an email from me, I'm always signing it, in His mercy. I was just blown away. How merciful our God is to us. Amen? Look at verse 31. For God has consigned to all, God has consigned all to disobedience. Why? That He may have mercy on all. Literally, God has shut up the all, Jews and Gentiles. He shut up the all, the whole human race, in disobedience. Why? So that God may have mercy on the all, Jews and Gentiles who are saved in Christ. And you're saying, Pastor, the word all is used twice, but I don't understand how that happens. And I think as I put on the screen there, got to get at my specs. We're there. Okay. The word all is often used in two different senses, and we do the same thing. It can be used all without exception, everyone, or it can be used as all without distinction. That is, there were all kinds of people there. And so Paul is saying, in the first usage, all without exception sinned and deserve condemnation and were consigned to disobedience. Romans 1-3 make that very clear, right? Both Jew and Gentile, all sinned. All have fallen short, all consigned to disobedience. The second usage, that He may have mercy on all, is the usage of all without distinction. That is, it's all the elect Jews and all the elect Gentiles will be saved. As John Stott wrote in his commentary, as both Jew and Gentile have been locked up together in the prison of their own disobedience, can you picture? There's this large prison, and Jewish and Gentile people are saying, we're here stuck together in prison. So now they will be liberated together in the freedom of God's mercy. Locked up together in the prison of disobedience, and we were in that prison, and now liberated together in the freedom of God's mercy. Praise God for His mercy to sinners, and that He loves to save His mercies that are most precious to the last for a grand display. So that's one application. Lord, we are moved by Your mercy. Second application, we should be humbled and live in harmony. We should be humbled and live in harmony. Look at verse 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Wow. He's telling him, here's the application. Here's why I'm giving you this mystery. It's not so you can be divided in your different interpretations. It's so that you can live in harmony and not be conceited. Paul is telling the Christians at Rome, and he's telling us about this mystery because these mysteries have been revealed so that we would be moved to live in harmony and not be puffed up in our own identity as I'm a Gentile Christian, or I'm an Italian Christian, or I'm a Jewish Christian, or whatever it might be in that way. One of the underlying themes in the book of Romans is that Paul is saying, I know the Jews and Gentiles who are believers at Rome are having some disharmony. There's some thinking, well, we're Jewish and we have the original roots. You know, who are you guys? And there are other Gentiles saying, yeah, but you guys didn't believe, so now we're the top dog. And there's a disharmony as there is in every church, right? We're people where Satan loves to divide. He loves to divide missionaries on the mission field. He loves to divide Christian leaders. He loves to divide Christian organizations. And Paul says, I'm telling you this mystery so that you won't be conceited. Interesting. He's explaining a deep mystery of Christian truth so that both Jews and Gentiles will say, wow, you mean God showed mercy to you and he's going to show a greater mercy to you? And you mean you were also in prison with me in the disobedience and locked up and now we're liberated together? We should hold hands. We should walk together. We should say our differences are nothing. Yes, I can be ethnically Jewish and be proud of it and say, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus is my Messiah. Or you can say, this is my particular brand of Christianity. But don't be conceited about it, because ignorance of what our roots are and what mercy is to us can be a chief cause of conceit and disharmony. So whatever interpretation you may take upon these verses, the application is clear. Are you moved by the mercy of God to you in Jesus Christ? And are you dying to your self-importance and the things that you're saying, well, this sets me off as a Christian? And is that causing disharmony? Paul says, die to that. Well, let's move to the last part, and that's theology overflowing into doxology. Theology, knowing God's word, knowing what he tells us, it ought to overflow into praise all the time, praising the Lord for his saving the best for last. I have a picture there on the one side of the Hoover Dam, an amazing piece of construction during the Depression, early 30s, and when that was built, it has the capacity for holding 2 years' worth of the Colorado River behind it in Lake Mead. And so I'd like you to imagine that God's mystery is like this Hoover Dam, and for 2,000 years, he's been filling behind this dam here, right? He's saying, I'm going to do something, and you're sort of waiting for the dam to fill up. Well, on July 1983, for the first time, there was such a flow from the Colorado River that, the other picture is, on the other side, it actually spilled over the top for the first time, and there were people coming to see this spectacle of the waterfalls going over the Hoover Dam for the first time. It was as if God said, for all these years, I've been filling up the dam, the lake, and now you're going to see the overflow. And people went, ooh and ah. And I think that's what God wants us to do here as we get to verses 33 to 36. We say, Lord, you have a plan. It's mysterious. I don't understand it all. But I know that at the end, we are going to say, that's your grand finale here. So this theology overflowing into doxology breaks into two exclamations, three rhetorical questions, and two affirmations. And I won't dissect them terribly because it would ruin just the greatness of the praise. If I could have the next slide there. So we see two exclamations. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. It's like trying to dive into Lake Mead when it's full to the brim and say, how deep is it? How many cubic meters of water are behind this dam? And as we study God's word, as we understand his mysteries, as we see his inscrutable purposes for Jews and Gentiles, as we see his purposes in both judgment and salvation, we ought to say, Lord, the riches and wisdom of your knowledge, how deep. Lord, who can search your judgments? Like Job at the end of the book, I put my hand on my mouth. Look, you're God, and I am not, and I bow down before you. Hallelujah. Then there's three rhetorical questions in verse 34 and 35. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to God that he might be repaid? Can you imagine standing at the base of the Hoover Dam on the day when they let the spillage come over? And you're saying, hey, dam, I'm greater than you are. You're just a bunch of concrete up there, and you're blown away. You know, who has ever given counsel to the Lord? Who has ever said, you're dependent on me? Who has known his mind? Do you get the sense here that God is saying, I'm doing these mysteries, and you don't fully understand them yet. I don't either. I'm doing this so that you will be in awe of me and my ways. And you will realize that he alone is self-sufficient. He alone is sovereign. He alone is independent, and we are totally dependent upon him. Does God owe us anything? No. But he is merciful, and he is gracious with us. And then he ends with two affirmations in verse 36. The first is three questions. Where did all things come from? They come from him. How did all things come into being and remain so? They come through him. And why did God bring everything into being? It's to him and for him. Brothers and sisters, do you have a God-centered view of life, of your work, of your finances, of your parenting, of your playtime, your vacations, that everything is from him and to him and for him and from him? That's the joy we should be. We should be standing there watching the overflow at the Hoover Dam and saying, Lord, it's spilling over with your mercy and love and wisdom and power, and I'm just taking it in. Hallelujah. And then he finishes in response to all that, to him be the glory forever. Amen. Let us bow down in adoration and awe at our sovereign and wise God and at his great plan of salvation for us and how he saves the best even for last. Or to put it in the colloquial, you ain't seen nothing yet, God says. It's going to be spectacular. Let me finish with this. God saves the best for last. And here are just a few examples. He saves the best for last in his inscrutable plan of salvation and in judgment. We love to talk about God's salvation, but God is glorified, and he will save the best for last when he brings his just, holy, righteous judgment as well upon the earth. God saves the best for last in his ultimate answers to your prayers that may be viewed from the balcony seat of heaven. You and I have prayed for decades for loved ones, for salvation. We've prayed for changes. We've prayed for healing. And God says, I'm saving the best for last. And I really believe that when we're in the balcony seat of heaven and we're looking down or we're looking at all history, we'll say, God, you answered my prayer. You saved the best for last in ways that I never could have imagined. Hallelujah. What an awesome God you are. God saves the best for last when he raises you from the dead and gives you a glorious resurrected body. Praise God that we don't have to fear death or dying or disease or anything else. They're not pleasant. We don't like them. But God says, I've saved the best for last. For when your earthly course is done, and however you've suffered on earth, you will be given, if you're trusting in Jesus, a glorious resurrected body. Hallelujah. And then God saves the best for last. We will live for him forever, in that holy and beautiful city. And we will be unashamedly, untiringly worshiping him forever and finding that to be our joy. My friends, can you trust the Lord that in your life, particularly in the difficulties, he's saving the best for last?